Y'all can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that I'm going to have you look at the very beginning of our time together. But just to give you a sort of review of where we've been coming from in recent weeks, we're looking at the fact that, first of all, our confession is a Protestant document, and even before talking about it being a Baptistic document. And we talked about what was the Protestant Reformation, what was Roman Catholicism doing and teaching, and what was people like Martin Luther reacting to? And so we looked at the Reformation through the eyes of men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther. They were protesting. They were protesting the false gospel that says that you're saved by faith in Christ plus your works. Rather, they were affirming you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that word alone, that solus, is the big thing of the Reformation. And even more fundamental than that, you think what's more fundamental than the gospel, is the issue of recovering authority. Sola scriptura, that it is scripture alone. Where do I go to find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That was the question that was settled at the Reformation. It's not the Bible plus church history. It's not the Bible plus the Pope or the creeds or the councils. It's the Bible. I go there and I find a satisfying answer to my soul that tells me how I must be saved. So it's a Protestant document. We looked then last time at the fact that it's a Calvinistic document. And where did that come from? Where does the idea of Calvinism come from? And we talked about the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Synod of Dort, which took place in the Netherlands about 1618 to 1619, in the Canons of Dort that were published 400 years ago last month, which are not a complete articulation of Calvinistic theology. Someone has said it's five responses to the five doctrines of Arminianism. And we saw that. Well, tonight, that brings us to the fact that our confession is a Baptistic document. And the question is, who are the Baptists? Where did they come from? Who are they? What was their purpose? What was their driving motivation that led them to the convictions that they had? And it's very much connected to everything we've already been discussing thus far. So I want to begin by looking at two texts of Scripture, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive right into the history of the Baptists. Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verses 29 through 32. We've been talking about sola scriptura, that the Scripture alone is sufficient for all things, all matters of doctrine and of life. It's also sufficient for all matters of worship. And the Reformation was a massive recovery of the Bible's own theology of worship. Look at verses 29 to 32. If God ever gives us a building, I'm going to tell you right now, I want these verses over the door of the sanctuary as you enter in. No kidding. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. In other words, you realize what he's telling them. He's forbidding them to do demographic surveys of the surrounding culture and to find out, what do you want in church? Because the world doesn't tell us what they want in church. God tells us what he wants in church. But notice the next thing. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So in other words, don't worship me according to the methods and methodologies of the surrounding nations. He says, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So he's forbidden something. Don't find out from the world how to worship me. Now he's going to positively tell them, how do you find out how to worship me? Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. What he's just told them is, my book, my written word, is sufficient for you to tell you how to worship me. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Now turn with me to one other passage, which is Leviticus chapter 10, where we find an example of two men who did not take heed to that kind of thinking and the consequences that came because of it. Leviticus 10, what you need to understand about this is Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, have just been consecrated to the priesthood. This is literally their first day officiating as priests. And apparently they had a great idea. Let's start it off with a bang. Let's do some special things on this first day of the priesthood. So verse 1 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now notice the last phrase of verse 1, because what is it that makes it profane? Which he had not commanded them. It does not say which he had forbidden them, which he simply positively, they had no positive commandment to do it. So, verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I like to say, they offered fire to God that he did not like, so God sent fire to them that they did not like. And he destroyed them. And now you can imagine, here's Aaron as their father watching his sons die. Literally, fire comes from heaven and kills them. But notice that Moses cautions him from objecting or saying anything. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Their act of offering to God that which God himself had not commanded them to do was profaning his name. It didn't add any luster to his worship. It took away from it. And because of it, God's judgment fell upon them. As you know, this is what we now call the regulative principle of worship. That God is sovereign over how he's to be worshiped, and he regulates it. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Sam Waldron calls it something better. It's not just the regular principle of worship. It's the regular principle of the church. That is, that Jesus governs his church and has the right to tell the church how to order itself. And so it's an all-encompassing thing to realize we're speaking of God's sovereign rule over his church that he does through the sufficiency of his holy word. So, with that in view, let's pray, and then we're going to look at some history together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have given us a sufficient book to tell us the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. We thank you that you've given us sufficient way to tell us how to worship you. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your perfect word, realizing we cannot add anything to it that would make it better. And when we take away from it, we do so to the peril of our own souls. So help us, O Lord, as we think through these things, for in Jesus' name, amen. To talk about the formation of the Baptists, we've got to talk about the formation of the Church of England. Okay, the Church of England was formed in the year 1534. And you probably are aware of the causes of its formation. King Henry VIII was known ultimately for his six wives that he had, one at a time, that he divorced. He was a very gluttonous man, a man who did not govern his own passions, a very lustful man, notorious, very evil and wicked man. However, Pope Leo X in 1521 declared him the defender of the faith. What else happened in 1521? Anybody remember? Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, right? Well, King Henry VIII came out with a pamphlet denouncing Martin Luther as a heretic, and that's why Pope Leo X called him the defender of the faith. Okay, he was no defender of the faith, but what basically happened in his situation was his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, could not give him a male heir. And so because of that, he wanted to annul his marriage to her, but the Pope was dragging his feet and would not grant him a divorce. Now, of course, we know now that actually it's the man not giving an X chromosome, that's why you don't have a baby, right? But so it wasn't Catherine's, you know, problem, but nonetheless, he wanted this divorce. The Pope wouldn't grant it, and so instead of submitting himself to that, he just said, we're going to pull England right out from under Roman Catholic rule, and we're going to form a new church, the Church of England. And so the same year, Parliament passed an act called the Act of Supremacy, which declared that the Pope was not the head of the church. King Henry VIII was the head of the church. So we've gone from the frying pan to the fire here, right? I mean, this is not getting better. Nothing is improving. Now think to yourself, let's talk about this man a little bit more, this ungodly man. William Tyndale died under Henry VIII. And I want to say just a little bit about Tyndale, I don't want to get too sidetracked about this, but you need to know about William Tyndale. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for the great crime of translating the Bible into English. What you need to understand about him is he came to embrace Luther's view of justification. In fact, he quoted Luther prolifically. He probably met Luther. There is a period of time when he was living in Wittenberg at the same time that Luther was. There's no account, no historical account of them actually meeting, but they had to have met during that time. But William Tyndale loved the sufficiency of Scripture, and he had a priest over to his home one day, and he was going on and on about how glorious the Bible is. And this priest didn't like all the stuff he was saying about the Bible. And he said to him, he says, we would be better off to have just the word of the Pope and none of Christ's law. Well, when Tyndale heard that, he was incensed. And he said, I defy the Pope and all of his laws, and I will make it my ambition that the common plowboy in the field will know the Bible better than you do. And really, the course of his life from then on was set. Tyndale knew fluently at least 7 different languages. He may have known as many as 9. And it was said that when you met him, whatever language he was speaking in when you first met him, you assumed it was his native tongue. That's how gifted he was in languages. But his translation of the Bible, he didn't get to translate the whole Scripture. He translated the New Testament and portions of the Old. But the difference between him and John Wycliffe is Wycliffe didn't know Hebrew and Greek. He knew Latin and he knew English, and so he translated the Bible from Latin into English. That's kind of like making a copy of a copy. It's not going to be quite as sharp, quite as clear. It was helpful and a good translation, but it has its limits. But here was Tyndale, who knew Hebrew and Greek and knew English, and he translated the Scriptures into English directly from the Greek New Testament. And so the entirety of the New Testament was translated into English, portions of the Old Testament, but then he was captured, betrayed by a friend. And he was taken to the stake where his last prayer was, he cried out and said, God, open the King of England's eyes, because it was illegal to have copies of the English Bible in your language or in your possession. So he was strangled to death, burned at the stake. 2 years later, the king himself ordered that the Bible should be translated into English, and that churches should be left open so that the common man could come in and read the Bible any time of day he wanted to. So God answered William Tyndale's prayer 2 years after his death. Now, his death took place in the year 1536. But I want you to remember that, because when we get to chapter 1 of our confession, and we read the section that says the Bible ought to be translated into the vulgar tongues of all the people into which it comes, we look at that today and we say, well, yeah, of course we're supposed to translate the Bible, right? But what you have to understand was that was a radical statement in those days, because there were men who paid the ultimate price so that you and I could have the Bible in our own language. So never, ever take the fact that you have the Bible in your own language for granted, because men like William Tyndale, they shed their blood for it. They gave their lives so that we could have the Bible in our tongue. So never take it for granted. Well, here's a question. The Church of England was formed so that a carnal, godless king could get a divorce. Not exactly the best way to start a church, is it? And the question comes to your mind, can anything good come out of the Church of England? Well, the reality is, a lot of good things came out of the Church of England because, as I told you last Lord's Day, God likes to use crooked sticks to show the straight path sometimes to people. So one of the things that came out of it was the 39 Articles of the Church of England, published in 1571. I've never had the chance to read the 39 Articles, but I'm told it has a very clear statement on justification by faith alone. And it's a very strongly Protestant document. So there's one good thing that came out of it. Another good thing that came out of the Church of England was the Puritans and the Separatists. We'll have more to say about them in a moment. Now, the Puritans aren't just people who burn witches. You know, I know that's the popular look thing that people think about them. Okay, they made mistakes. They weren't perfect men. But you need to know the Puritans for other things besides things like that. But also, the King James Version of the Bible was produced, by the way, by Calvinists. It's interesting because most King James only advocates are anti-Calvinists. Calvinists translated the King James Bible. It was basically 40 Puritans who came to the king and says, hey, we think we should translate make a new translation of the Bible. He says, I'll go for it. So they did. Something like 92% of William Tyndale's translation was incorporated into the New Testament of the King James Bible. published in the year 1611 for the first time. But then think about all the godly men who came out of the Church of England. I've got just a few smatterings of names here for you. George Whitefield, Church of England man. First time he ever preached inside of a church. Someone said, that man is mad. And the pastor of the church said, if that's madness, I hope all of our people will be infected with it. He said, that's great. Well, then a lot of churches wouldn't allow him to preach anymore. So he said, you won't let me preach. I'll go out to the fields and I'll preach in the open air. And he began to preach, and the Lord began to make conversion after conversion after conversion. It's worth learning about Whitefield. Another man, John Newton, who was a former slave trader, captain of a slave ship, but God converted him, showed mercy upon him. He was an Anglican. He preached in a place called Olney. Of course, he's famous for writing Amazing Grace and a number of hymns. William Cooper looks like Cowper, but you pronounce it Cooper. William Cooper, who wrote There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. He was actually a suicidal guy. Newton actually allowed him to come into his home and to minister to him for many, many months while he lived inside Newton's home with him. But John Newton is interesting because of who he influenced. He influenced a young man who in his church who wanted to go into the ministry but felt that his callings and gifts really were more towards the state. And he says, is it in a conflict of interest for a Christian to become a statesman? He said, would to God that we had more Christian statesmen. And that young man's name was William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a Church of England man. And he was instrumental, of course, in seeing the slave trade, trafficking of African slaves abolished. Then there was a man named Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a liberal, complete liberal, Unitarian, did not believe in the Trinity, didn't believe anything, didn't believe the Bible, really hardly didn't believe in the supernatural. But it was lucrative in those days to become a minister because you could get rich. So he thought, I'll get rich and I'll just get to sit around and read books all day and do nothing else. And he was this complete liberal. And yet he began to wrestle with the claims of Christianity and began to correspond with John Newton. And ultimately he came to Christ. But when he came to Christ, he was an Arminian for a number of years. And so he struggled through that and then ultimately became a Calvinist. And to do penance, he actually translated the Canons of Dort into English as penance for being an Arminian for so long. But Thomas Scott was heavily influenced by John Newton. John Newton would later accept another pastorate, and Thomas Scott took over his charge in Olney and became pastor after him. And what's interesting about Thomas Scott was there was a family that came for just a short time under his ministry. Their names were the Careys. And a young teenager named William Carey sat and heard Thomas Scott preach. Later he would write from India and say, if there's anything good in my ministry, I owe much of it to the preaching ministry of Thomas Scott. Okay, and there's another one, J.C. Ryle. John Charles Ryle, who is a 19th century bishop. You want to read Ryle. Ryle is the man. And Spurgeon was a contemporary of J.C. Ryle, and he said of him, he's the bravest and best man in all of England. Now all those men came out of the Church of England. So yes, God can use crooked sticks to do great things. So despite the beginnings and the foundations of the church, all these things happen. Now, we need to move then into two different views of worship that emerged during the time of the Protestant Reformation. One view was called the normative principle of worship. It's still around today. It's held by Lutherans and it's held by Anglicans. Anglicans are Church of England men, right? The normative principle of worship, you have it there in your notes, says what basically, first of all, whatsoever God commands in worship, we must do. Now, do we agree with that? Absolutely. Whatsoever God forbids in worship, we must not do. We agree with that, right? The third point is where it diverges from the regular principle. Whatsoever God does not expressly forbid in worship is lawful. Now, if you read J.C. Ryle, he was a good Anglican. He held the normative principle of worship. Nobody's perfect, right? And his view of infant baptism was very much in line with his normative principle because there's nothing in Scripture that forbids you to baptize infants, is there? As a matter of fact, there's nothing in Scripture that forbids you from using rosary beads when you pray either. But is it wrong to use rosary beads in prayer? Absolutely. It's superstition. It's man-made tradition added to the Scriptures. But that's the normative principle, okay? The regular principle, which was held by John Calvin, who was really first articulated in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and then the Puritans and the Separatists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and the Baptists all believe the regular principle of the church. Whatsoever God commands in worship, we must do. Yeah, we agree with that. Whatsoever God forbids in worship, we must not do. We agree with that. But whatsoever God does not command in worship is forbidden. Now, as we're not free to invent extra-biblical practices in worship and offices for the church that are not don't have warrant from Scripture, either from a direct commandment or from a precedent that is authoritative. In other words, if something is set forth and it's very clear that the apostles are giving us something that is authoritative by their example, then that's legitimate. So, for example, we worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Is there any commandment in the New Testament that says worship the Lord on the first day of the week? There isn't. But what we have is the authoritative example of the apostles themselves meeting together on the first day of the week, repeatedly throughout the New Testament. So it's an authoritative example, a precedent, not a precept, but a precedent that is binding upon us. Well, this helps us understand the rise of the Puritans and the Separatists within the Church of England. The Puritans and the Separatists held the same theology. They all basically held the theology of the regular principle of the church. The difference between them was this. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England from within. The Separatists said, basically, you don't polish the brass on the Titanic because it's going down. Now, they wouldn't have said that because the Titanic did not exist then, but you get the idea, right? The idea is, well, if the ship is going down, come out from them and be separate, hence the name Separatist. Same basic fundamental theology, but different ways of understanding it. Purify from within, or no, let's go out and be separate and start something different. Well, this intersects our own history in a very interesting way. There were a group of men in England who were Separatists, and they were persecuted for their beliefs. They wanted to worship God in the Protestant way. And you understand that British dragoons would traverse the countryside looking for men who did not worship in the Catholic way or according to the Church of England way, but rather did so according to the Protestant way, according to the regular principle, and basically would fine you, arrest you. If you didn't show up for church in the Church of England, you could literally be arrested. They come to your door and arrest you or fine you because you didn't show up for church in the Church of England. You worshiped in a nonconformist church, a church that did not conform to the Church of England. Well, this group of men, Englishmen, they went to the Netherlands in the 1600s because they were looking for asylum. They wanted the freedom to worship without persecution. What was going on in the Netherlands in the 1610s? Canons of Dort, right? All that stuff's going on. But they were still concerned when they got there that the worldliness of the Dutch people was influencing their children in an adverse way. One of the particular things they were concerned about was the worldliness of the Sabbath observance that their children were learning from the surrounding world. And so over 100 years earlier, this fellow named Columbus in 1492 had thought he found a trade route to India. Of course, he hadn't. He'd found the Americas, right? It wasn't India. Somebody has said, you know why Native American Indians are called Indians? Because basically Christopher Columbus thought he was in India. So they're called Indians because a white guy got lost, right? But they knew about this land, and they said, why don't we go there? Let's go there, and let's establish a church, and we can seek to win the Native American Indians to the Lord, and we can establish freedom of religion. And they tried to rent a ship called the Speedwell. It proved not to be seaworthy, so it went back to port. So instead, they chartered a boat called the Mayflower. 1620, they came here, established the Plymouth Colony. And why is it that our First Amendment talks about freedom of religion? It's because our nation was established by men who wanted to put in place the regular principle of worship. They wanted that kind of freedom. So that affects us in ways that we can't even imagine. So see how this all starts connecting together? Pretty awesome stuff. All right, let's talk about the Baptists then. Who were the Baptists? Baptists arose in about the 1620s or so. There were no Baptist churches before that time. All Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Protestants, Reformers, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, they all believed in infant baptism. a practice that went back to about the 4th century AD. By the way, there's absolutely no historical evidence ever of infant baptism being practiced before that time. Even Presbyterians admit this and acknowledge it. The first 3 centuries of church history, it doesn't exist. So you can't make the argument that, well, we're going back to the primitive church and this is what the original church did and the Baptists are the Johnny-come-latelys. No, there's no evidence of any infant baptism being practiced in that time. If you're going to make the case, you have to make the case from Scripture and prove it from the Word of God that it's a valid thing. But basically, the Baptists were the heirs of the Puritans' theology. And you remember the Old Testament kings that sometimes they would say they got rid of the high, or they got rid of Baal worship in Jerusalem and things like that, but the high places were left untouched. The Baptists wanted to take this regular principle and apply it thoroughly. Let's go all the way to the nth degree and let's reconsider our view of baptism. What is our biblical basis for baptizing infants if we hold to the regular principle of worship? Because is there any commandment in anywhere in Scripture that tells you to baptize your infants? There is none. In fact, who does the Bible tell us to baptize? Disciples. The Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them. Whom? The people whom you've made disciples. The second thing was, is there any apostolic precedent? Do we have any instance of infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament? And the answer is no. Now, of course, you're probably aware, many a brother has tried to take the household baptisms in Acts and 1 Corinthians and use that. But if you look carefully at the context, in almost every case, it says they were baptized as a household, having believed with all their household. Over and over again, that's it. Who can forbid water, said Peter to Cornelius? Who can forbid water to these who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? We can't refuse to baptize them because they've received the Spirit of God. So there's evidence that they had received God's Spirit. That's why they were baptized. So they said there's neither command nor precedent anywhere in New Testament Scripture for this. Therefore, we should baptize exclusively believers, people who have a credible profession of faith in Christ. We should, if we're going with our solas, you know, sola disciple. We baptize sola disciple and nobody else. Not believers plus their children, just believers, people who have a credible profession of faith. And that's a more radical thing than you may realize. First of all, it's a violation of what the state position on baptism was. Right? So that's one thing. But another thing is this. In most traditions, except for like the Congregationalists, but Presbyterians do this to this day, do you realize that when Presbyterians baptize their infants, that infant becomes a member of the church? Now, the Congregationalists don't do that, but he becomes a member of the church, which means you have a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate people in your membership. What the Baptists were saying was, according to Scripture, the entrance gate to the local church needs to be more narrow. It needs to be an exclusively regenerate church membership. Now, the Baptists knew that there are false converts who are going to be baptized and come into the church. But if you're practicing restorative church discipline and their fruit reveals they don't really know the Lord, there's a way of dealing with that to keep the church pure. But the point was, this changed the ecclesiology, the understanding, the doctrine of the church that the Baptists had, to something that was different from what had been seen before. The church is to be the church and the world is to be the world, and the two should not meet. That was the thing that was being said. The narrow gate is narrower than we've been advocating. Well, there were two different kinds of Baptists. The first Baptists were the general Baptists. They were Arminian. They were called general because they believed in general atonement. And then there were particular Baptists. And particular Baptists believed in particular redemption, that Jesus died to secure the salvation of only the elect. They were the Calvinistic Baptists, and they predominated in England and began to grow. Well,
they started in England.
Yes, they started in England. Okay. That's correct. That's right. The Baptists started in England and spread to Wales and Scotland and different places. But that's what happened. Well, that brings us to our third heading here, which is 4 17th century confessions of faith. Now, we're about to start studying the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which implies that there is a first London Baptist Confession of Faith that was published in the year 1646. Or excuse me, 1644 originally, and then it was revised and a second edition was published in 1646. It's important to understand why the 1644 Confession was published. In 1642, a pamphlet came out. And let me just back up a little bit and say this. How many of you have ever heard that Baptists came from the Anabaptist movement? You ever heard that taught? That is a lie. And the early Baptists would have been the most vehement to deny it, because their critics lumped them in with a group called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had similar beliefs about baptism that the Baptists did, and so it was guilt by association. Well, the 1644 Confession was written by the Baptists to say, we are not Arminians and we're not Anabaptists, because they were lumped in with the Anabaptists. Anabaptists were what's called antinomian. They believed that they denied the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. They were also anti-authority. They didn't believe or recognize civil authority. And so 100 years before the 1640s, in Munster, Germany, a group of Anabaptists had revolted and rebelled against the government and tried to seize the government. In the year 1642, someone wrote a pamphlet and put it out in the press in England. And it said, do you remember what happened in Munster 100 years ago? Well, you've got Baptists growing up right underneath your English noses. And what happened in Munster is going to happen in London if you don't watch it. And so they were lumping the Baptists with the Anabaptists and saying they have the same view of civil authority that the Anabaptists do and all this kind of stuff. Something else they said is, do you know why the Baptists believe in immersion? Because they baptize naked. And they do it so they can take advantage of the women. I read it on the internet. It must be true. And this got spread. Richard Baxter. How many of you know the name Richard Baxter? He spread this too. He said, yeah, this is what's going on. And the Baptists are like, say what? you're going to persecute me, man. Persecute me for what I believe, not for what I don't believe. Okay. And so in 1644, or they actually wrote it in 1643, it was published in 1644, the first London Confession of Faith was published. I actually have a copy right here. You can still buy it to this day. I got this one last weekend, actually, from Amazon. But let me read the introduction. It says, the first London Confession of Faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptists. And so they set forth their beliefs, and they used several Reformed documents for the basis of their writing. They incorporated what was known as the True Confession of the year 1596, and incorporated about half of the confession is imitating what they said. They also used a work called The Morrow of Divinity by name William Ames, and incorporated that. What they're trying to show is we believe the same things, the same fundamental gospel that you believe. They're actually, it's kind of funny reading through it. There's actually a statement that says, and when someone is being baptized, they should be wearing appropriate attire. Well, why should they say that? It's like, we don't believe in baptizing people naked, okay? We never did, but anyway. And actually their critics, one critic who was their most vicious critic, a man named Daniel Featley, said, well, they cover their rat's bane with a lot of sugar, because if you read their confession, they're just orthodox like us. I mean, he didn't believe them. He didn't believe they were telling the truth, but he's saying, well, if you just read what they say and take it for what it says, then yeah, they're orthodox. Well, that's what they're trying to say, right? And he had six different criticisms. They responded to those six criticisms by publishing or revising those six areas and republishing it in a second edition, 1646. And so that's where the 1644 and 1646 confessions came from. Well, that was the first London confession. Well, this is the 1640s. Meanwhile, around 1643, Parliament gathers together a number of ministers and says, you know, the 39 Articles of the Church of England really need to be revised. And so we need to gather and convene and do this. And so they gathered in a place called Westminster Abbey, which Richard and I have been there and walked through it before. And a lot of famous people are buried there, Darwin and Isaac Newton, and I believe Winston Churchill is actually buried there, and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, so there's a lot of dead people there. The church is about as alive as its occupants. But anyway, They met in a wing of Westminster Abbey, and they started to revise the 39 Articles, and very quickly they realized, we don't need to revise the 39 Articles, we need to write a whole new Confession of Faith. And so over in the course of a number of years, more than 100 ministers gathered together session after session after session, and they hammered out a Confession of Faith. And that confession was called the Westminster Confession of Faith, published in the year 1647. Now keep the dates in mind. 1644, the first London Baptist Confession is published. 1646, 2 years later, a revised version is published. The year after that, the Westminster Confession is published. And it's influenced heavily by the Belgic Confession, by the Canons of Dort, by the Heidelberg Catechism. They didn't just produce a Confession of Faith, they also produced the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, and they also produced what was called the Book of Church Order, which helped regulate the government of the various Presbyterian churches in England. Now, something else you need to know about it, yes, it does teach infant baptism. In its original version, it also says it's the duty of the state to keep religion pure. Because the aim of the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Theologians, was that Parliament would officially adopt this as the statement of the Church of England. And you think, that's great, unless you're a Baptist. Because then, if you're not practicing infant baptism, and the state church itself says you must, what's that going to mean for you? It's going to mean that you're persecuted. It means that you're going to be in prison, fined, etc. And actually, our Baptist forefathers, it was never adopted, by the way, as the official statement of the Church of England. But our Baptist forefathers were persecuted, not just by Roman Catholics, but by other Protestants. They were the redhead stepchildren of the Protestant Reformation in a lot of ways. There was a man who publicly debated Richard Baxter on the subject of infant baptism. And he said some things against infant baptism. And for his trouble, he was fined and thrown in prison because he spoke out against infant baptism. So remember, it was a different day than the day we live in. Well, 11 years after the publication of the Westminster Confession, there was another group of brothers, very similar to Presbyterians, but known as the Congregationalists. And the Congregationalists saw the value of the Westminster Confession. And they said, we need to use this as the basis for our own confession, although there's some points we disagree with. They agreed, the Congregationalists practiced infant baptism. Interestingly enough, they did not believe your infant became a member of the church once baptized. They had to have a credible profession of faith later in their life before they would add them to the church. Their view of covenant theology was a bit different than that of the Presbyterians. Also, they did not believe that the job of the state was to keep religion pure. It's the job of the church to keep religion pure. So they took the very words of the Westminster Confession, but adapted it and changed it in the places where they disagreed. And what they put out in 1658 was called the Savoy Declaration, and they also published what was called the Platform of Polity. Now, here's an interesting thing. How many of you have heard of or have read books by John Owen? John Owen was the leader of the Congregationalists who helped put together the Savoy Declaration. And interestingly enough, his view of covenant theology follows right in line with Baptists' view of covenant theology, which is different from that of Presbyterians. In fact, Nehemiah Cox, whom we'll meet in just a moment, actually would say, I would write to you about the new covenant, but John Owen has always written so eloquently, just read what he wrote, because that's what we believe as Baptists. Okay. Well, then 1677 comes around. 1677 is 33 years after the first London Confession, Baptist Confession, was published. And the particular Baptists of the era said, this is such a good thing, such a good document, that we are in so much agreement with it that we need to take a confession, put it together, that is based upon the Westminster Confession, but also upon the Savoy Declaration. Sometimes people say that the Baptist Confession is a Baptistic adaptation of the Westminster Confession. That's not really accurate. It's a Baptistic adaptation of the Savoy Declaration, because almost every single change made by the Savoyans was incorporated into the Second London Confession. I think there's only two places where they didn't incorporate their changes. But they incorporated their changes, and they made a few more, too. For example, read the chapter in the Westminster Confession on baptism, and then read the one in the Baptist Confession. Interestingly enough, the first paragraph is almost identical. The definition of baptism is almost the same. You could argue, I could argue, we could argue, that, that the Westminster Confession's definition of baptism and their practice of baptism are incongruent. Because they say it is a sign to the one signified of his being washed from his sins. In other words, someone who's been converted, right? But then every other paragraph reads completely opposite. You know, like, for example, it doesn't have to be immersion, says the Westminster Confession. It has to be immersion, says the Baptist Confession. It's believers and their children. It's believers and not their children. You know, so they completely go different in that way. The other thing that was different about the Baptist Confession was chapter 26 of the church. Because the view of the church of the Baptist was a regenerate church membership, this was the unique contribution of the Baptist Confession to church history. And there was a very radically different view than what is set forth in the Westminster Confession, though, of course, there's points of overlap. Question would be, who wrote our confession? We don't know for certain, but we believe it was two men. Because the first time the confession is ever mentioned in 1677 is in a place called the Petit France Church. And the two pastors of the Petit France Church was a man named Nehemiah Cox and a man named William Collins. Let's talk about Nehemiah Cox first. He was the son of a particular Baptist minister by the name of Benjamin Cox, who actually was a signer of the revised, I believe, of the revised version of the 1644 confession. He became a member of the church pastored by John Bunyan. Nehemiah Cox did. And then he became what was known as a gifted brother. Scott Altry, God willing, is going to be preaching to you while I'm in Cuba both Sundays that I'm away. He is not an elder. He's a gifted brother from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia. He's not an elder yet. But Nehemiah Cox became a gifted brother. So in other words, they had high esteem for him. He began preaching under the tutelage of John Bunyan. And then there's a record of him being publicly censured. Nehemiah Cox was publicly censured by the church because he was saying some things that apparently were divisive. We don't know what the things were. There's speculation. Bunyan was held to what was called open communion. Nehemiah Cox held to what's called closed communion, and it seems that maybe the young man was spreading his views of closed communion, and that was contrary to the direction the church was going in. I tell you that because the church, apparently he was very repentant because he came before the church and sought their forgiveness, and in writing said, "I have spread things that were divisive and caused discord. Please forgive me." And what's interesting is the church must have, because 15 months later, after he'd been censured, they laid hands on him and made him an elder. But that speaks volumes to me that Nehemiah Cox was so submissive to the church that he went through their discipline process, came out repentant, and then became an elder inside that church. He was a man of great gifts. There was a man who defected from the faith who was a Baptist. And even though he was a young man, the Baptist came to Nehemiah Cox and said, "We want you to write the treatise dealing with his errors." And he did. So a very skillful theologian. And it's believed that he may have been the principal editor of the Baptist Confession. There are certain things about the confession that resonate with his own personal writings that make people think that perhaps he was one of those people. His co-elder was a man named William Collins. And I'm just going to read to you one thing about William Collins, a quote that was given at his funeral, to give you some sense of who this man William Collins was. At his funeral, a man said this: "The subjects that he, that is William Collins, ordinarily insisted on in the course of his ministry were the great and important truths of the gospel, which he handled with great judgment and clearness. How he would open the miseries of the fall, and in how moving a manner would he discourse on the excellency of Christ and the virtues of his blood and his willingness to save poor, awakened, burdened sinners. His sermons were useful under the divine influence of divine grace to convert and to edify, to enlighten and establish, being drawn from the fountain of truth, the sacred scriptures, with which he constantly conversed in their original languages, having read the best critics, ancient and modern, so that men of the greatest penetration might learn from his pulpit discourses, as well as those of the meanest capacity." In other words, old and young, poor, educated, uneducated, could benefit from his ministry. And he preached fervently, calling lost sinners to come to Christ. This is the kind of man that was involved in putting together our confession of faith. Does that not encourage you? Now, 1677, we call it the 1689. What is up with that? Because that's 12 years later, right? Well, in 1677, when the confession was first published, it was published anonymously. Nobody signed it. How many of you are familiar with the Scottish Covenanters? I know you are. This was the era of the Scottish Covenanters. Literally, British dragoons were traversing the landscape of Scotland and England looking for people who were holding what were called conventicles. Conventicles were open-air preachings where you wanted to go and worship in the Protestant way. And so you went to find a covert place to do this. People would get up early in the morning and walk someplace so they could hear God's word preached and all this. And dragoons are traversing the landscape looking for you to shoot you and kill you. And so a lot of people were losing their lives during that time because if you weren't basically Roman Catholic, you were being persecuted. My daughter's name is Margaret, after Margaret Wilson. She was killed in the year 1685, 4 years before 1689, right? This was what was going on to people who were nonconformists. So you did not, you know, sign your name and say, this is my belief, unless you had a death wish. That's 1677, but in 1689, William and Mary ascended the throne of England. And very shortly after that time, Parliament passed what was called the Act of Toleration. Act of Toleration gave greater religious liberty. It wasn't as extensive as our first amendment, not anywhere near, but it gave greater liberty to the citizens of England. You could suddenly be a Baptist, though you couldn't hold, you know, you couldn't be in a public, like in a government position. There's certain things you were still forbidden from doing even for the next 100 years, but nonetheless, you could still be a Baptist as long as you registered with the state. And so after that was done, in July of that year, these Baptists got together. Now they've grown from seven congregations. There were seven congregations that were signing the original 1644 confession. In 1689, there were 108. All across London and all across Wales. And they came together and they signed their names to this confession and said, this is our confession of faith. So that's why it's called the 1689 Confession, even though it was actually written 12 years earlier. So it only remains for us to talk about the influence of the Second London Baptist Confession. Now, let me ask you this. I think I know the answer to this. How many of you, before you came to our church, actually heard of the Baptist Confession of Faith? I thought that was it. Oh, two of you have. Okay. You had heard of it before? No, okay. But most of you had not. Okay. That it's really tragic, isn't it? Because this was known well among other Baptists in Great Britain and the United States. In Great Britain, in 1689, when this confession was signed, we'll see this later, but in chapter 26, it says that churches who hold communion ought to have communion with one another. They ought to hold communion with one another. That doesn't mean we ought to have a church picnic or we should have the Lord's Supper together. When it says ought to have communion, what it means is we should form together if we are similar in conviction and form associations of churches. And in 1689, two associations of churches were formed, one in Bristol, one in London. Sadly, the London Association blew apart within 5 years. They started squabbling among themselves and it blew apart. The Bristol Association went on for like 100 years. But various regional associations began to be formed in the countryside all over Great Britain. One of them was called the Northamptonshire Association of Churches. 100 years after the signing of the 1689 Confession in the 1700s, the year 1792, a man who was a pastor of a church, part of the Northamptonshire Association, got up at their General Assembly to preach a sermon from the book of Isaiah. And he started at 10 a.m. He was a trivocational minister. He worked not only as a pastor, he had to be a shoemaker, and he had to tutor children to make his ends meet because he pastored a very poor, impoverished church that could not afford to pay him full time. But he got up and said, let's not be content with winning England. Let's set our eyes on the world. Let's win them. And you're thinking, a guy that's trivocational is talking about being a missionary? That doesn't make much sense. But that sermon does not survive. But we do know two phrases from the sermon. He said, expect great things and attempt great things. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The people who were there said they never forgot that sermon ever again. Of course, the man's name was William Carey, 30 years old at the time. The following fall, in October 2nd, 1792, the Northamptonshire Association formed what was called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. The following summer, they sent out the first two missionaries, John Thomas and William Carey. So these men were particular Baptists. The father of modern missions was a confessional Reformed Baptist guy. There was a young man who was also there that night that they formed the Mission Society, who was not part of Northamptonshire, who's part of the Midlands Association. He pastored a church called Cannon Street in Birmingham, England. His name was Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce was a particular Baptist. In fact, he wrote a circular letter for the Midlands Association about justification by faith, and he quotes the first two paragraphs of chapter 11 on justification and says, in these words, do all the lines of our confession, quote, our confession, meet. So the influence there was huge. So the influence, even to the modern missions movement, was huge in terms of those things. Well, in the 19th century, a fellow by the name of Spurgeon was called to be pastor of what ultimately became the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church right off the Trafalgar Square in London. When they were building their building, he had a dedication ceremony when they had the foundation laid. And he took a jar and put a Bible in it and a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith and sealed it in a time capsule and said, upon these two documents, our church is built. And put it there in the foundation. In the 1940s, when Germany was bombing London, a bomb hit the Metropolitan Tabernacle and caused extensive damage. And one of the things it did is it laid bare the foundation where that jar was. And so they found this jar that had been put there decades earlier, and they pull it out, and there's this copy of the Bible and the Baptist Confession sitting there, still that Spurgeon had put there. But sadly, the church had become liberal. It was no longer standing upon the Word, and it was no longer standing upon that confession. 1970, a pastor was called. The church disintegrated, just fell into liberalism. 1970, a man named Peter Masters was called to be the pastor. He came there, and they said, I'll become your pastor on two conditions. Number one, you have to remove yourself from membership to the Baptist Union, which was just a completely liberal Baptist group. I said, okay, that's fine. We don't like being part of them anyway. So the other thing is we instantly put back in place the 1689 Confession. I said, okay, sure. And so they immediately started worshiping according to the regular principle, began preaching expository from the pulpit, which had not been heard in decades. And there was an old woman in the congregation in 1970. And she had been a little girl when Spurgeon had preached. And she had heard Spurgeon preach. And just before she died, she said, it is as it was. The recovery of the confession and the recovery of the sufficiency of Scripture were hand in glove. All right, what about the United States? United States... A fellow by the name of Elias Keach, some of you may have heard of Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach signed the Second London Confession. His son Elias became a Baptist minister and sailed to North America in 1688. And he was instrumental in forming an association here, the Philadelphia Association of Baptist Churches. Sad, there are no Reformed Baptist churches in Philadelphia today. But 1707, they formed this association, and then they formally adopted the Baptist Confession, which is, of course, called the Second London Confession, in the year 1742. Well, if you're an American, you don't want to have something called the London Confession, right? And so they called it the Philadelphia Confession, but it was the same confession of faith, but it became known as the Philadelphia. Other associations, it's there in your notes, were formed. Virginia, 1766, Rhode Island, 1767, South Carolina, 1767, Kentucky, 1785, Tennessee, 1788. There were associations that were formed, and they all subscribed to the 1689 Confession. And in fact, if you were a Yankee, then you talked about the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. If you were a Southerner, you talked about the Charleston Confession of Faith. It was the same confession, just had a different name. But these were the centers of many places of growth. And the confession was known. In fact, it was called the Baptist Confession. There was no other confession known but the Baptist Confession. And let's bring us finally to a place called Georgia. In the 19th century, you've heard of Jesse Mercer. Jesse Mercer was a confessional Baptist, a particular Baptist. President of the Southern Baptist Convention at one point. And he acquired the ownership of a magazine called the Christian Index. It's the oldest continuing Christian publication in the United States to this day. It still exists. Sadly, today it's an anti-Calvinistic rant. It's still owned by the Southern Baptists. But Jesse Mercer acquired the rights to it and the ownership of it, and he was concerned that Baptist homemakers, did not have access to the Baptist Confession of Faith. So he serialized it in installments and published it in the Christian Index so that over the course of several months, the entirety of the Baptist Confession would be available to Baptist homemakers in Georgia. Things have changed, haven't they? Things have changed very much. But this is our heritage. This is our heritage. This was normal for Baptists. As a matter of fact, when the original Georgia Association of Churches was formed here, 100 years at its centennial celebration, a question was asked on the General Assembly floor of Georgia Baptist pastors. If a man claims to believe in the doctrine of election but will not explicitly, dogmatically preach it in his pulpit, would that man be considered Orthodox? Unanimous answer of Georgia Baptist pastors was no, he's not Orthodox if he will not preach election. That's how far things have come. Now, if you do preach election, you're not Orthodox, right? That the tide has changed because of the influence of Charles Finney. John Wesley's influence as well has been pervasive in breaking things down. But in the 1960s, there were brothers who began to re-examine our roots and began to go, hey, what is this Baptist Confession of Faith? As a matter of fact, some of you have probably heard of a man named A.W. Pink. Probably most of you have. You realize A.W. Pink was like nobody from nowhere? He pastored a couple churches, but died in obscurity. Hardly anybody knew who he was. He moved to Wells, I think it was, kind of hermitized himself with his wife and just wrote this newsletter that he would do all this exegesis with. He would send out this newsletter, had about 1,000 people in the entire world that took it. Died in obscurity, nobody knew who he was. But there was a woman in Georgia, and her husband had collected almost all those magazines and kept them. Matter of fact, that woman, I'm told, was born in Powder Springs, Georgia. And the Banner of Truth was formed, and Martin Lloyd-Jones found out about this guy, A.W. Pink. And he started reading and said, you know, you guys should read A.W. Pink. And this couple donated, basically on permanent loan, gave their these magazines to the Banner of Truth Trust, which they turned into books, like The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink and stuff like that. That's where it came from. So a woman in Powder Springs, Georgia. See how this all comes together? Isn't it amazing how God's providence works? But brothers in the 1960s began going, wait a minute, we have a heritage that we have lost, and we want to recover it. And so in the last 50 years, there's been a growing movement to see these old truths, these old things republished, and to say, hey, you know, we have a heritage that is worth holding on to and is worth republishing. So it's exciting stuff. So I'm looking forward to getting into this. We got a few more things to teach before we get there, though. Before you come next week, if you will, there's an introduction to the confession, a preface. It's 7 paragraphs long, so it's not super long, but if you'll read it, read it maybe twice. And next week, we're going to go through and look at what it says because it's really rich. I don't know if you're one of those people who kind of just skips to the first chapter in a book and goes past the introduction and preface. If you are, shame on you. No, not really. Sometimes you'll get more out of the preface and introduction than you will the book itself because it tells you the context. Why did we write this? And so we're going to cover that. And then we're going to cover a modern claim. In a whole session, there's a modern claim, some of you may run into it, that the 1644 Confession was teaching a different theology than that of the 1689 Confession. And we're going to show how that is just absolutely wrong. That's not true. It's the same theology in both confessions, and we want to explain that. But for now, let me just give you a little bit of reading, suggested reading. I know you guys aren't going to read all the books I'm recommending to you. That's okay. But if you read one of them, I'll be happy, right? So get a hold of the Westminster Confession and read it. It's illuminating to read this, and then you see where our Baptists were coming from and where they departed from it. It's in our Trinity hymnal, actually.
Yeah, but I mean, in the book, what's the
Three Forms of Unity?
Yeah,
It's not the Belgic Confession and the Synod of Dort and the okay. And the Heidelberg Catechism are in the Three Forms of Unity. This is one of the better editions. This is the Pocket Puritans from Banner of Truth. It has some of the revisions that have been made in the Westminster Confession over the years. For example, Americans immediately made a revision. It's not the job of the state to keep religion pure. So American Presbyterians don't hold to that particular view. And so the revisions are in here. That's one place to read. There's a three-volume set called The Baptists by Tom Nettles, which is worth getting a hold of and reading. The first one is their beginnings in England. Second one is in the Americas, and the third is in the modern time. Now, Tom Nettles is a confessional Reformed Baptist, so that does influence his writing. It's a great book called The History of the English Calvinistic Baptist by Robert Oliver. It's a sad book, but it's a good book at the same time, talking about how many of the early Reformed Baptists became hyper-Calvinists. But you have men like Spurgeon who resisted that. And I've got to commend one book to you in particular that I'm sure you guys are familiar with, The Gospel Heritage of Georgia Baptists, written by my friends Brandon Smith and Kurt Smith. If you've not read it, it really is fascinating reading, and it's well written. There's 8 chapters. The first 3 chapters are Kurt Smith's writings about the history of Baptists in Georgia, that they were all Calvinistic. So he goes, has a chapter on Jesse Mercer, for example, people like that, Daniel Marshall and Abraham Marshall, who, by the way, were his great-great-grandfathers. He's his descendant of Daniel Marshall. But then the last 5 chapters, there's 5 chapters in a book about Calvinism. What could they be about? They're each of the doctrines of grace. What did Baptists believe through the over the centuries in Georgia about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints? And they're not just saying hearsay. They're going through records and archives of meeting notes and things like that where they affirmed the doctrines of grace. As a matter of fact, the church that Pastor Kurt Smith is preaching in Rimlap, Alabama, has been there for over 100 years. He found a vault inside of the church that had the original documentation of their church. And it had the doctrines of grace established as what they believed. And someone down through history had gone through and scratched through them with a pen. By the time Kurt got there, there were pastors who had taught in their church that Jesus is not God. Okay, so to say that they're recovering something wonderful is a bit of understatement. But this is really an excellent book. I remember years ago, we had a GACB conference called The History of Calvinistic Baptists in Georgia. And when I heard the title, I went, really? I thought we were it. And it was eye-opening to me. In fact, my interest in studying Georgia history or Baptist history came because of that conference. And so I'm thankful for the work our brothers have done in that regard. But we have a rich heritage to recover. And I thank God that He's given us this heritage and that we can recover it together. So.